Well, good morning to all of you, and again, welcome on behalf of the Church of God International to another Sabbath service here coming to you live from Medina, Ohio on a beautiful Sabbath day, by the way. It is really a gorgeous day over here, a little nippy, kind of mountain weather type, but nevertheless, certainly a very beautiful and sunny and balmy skies. You know, I don't know about you if you've noticed, but it seems like, doesn't it, that the skies appear to be a bit crisper? For some reason, I just don't know, but I haven't noticed any chemtrails lately either, so maybe that has something to do with it. I don't know. But did want to give a few shout-outs to some folks, those there in Jamaica, perhaps, that are watching this morning at this early time. I think you're about an hour before us, and those of you perhaps over in the Philippines, which at this time of the day would probably be more in the evening, approaching the next day, maybe around 10 o'clock or so at night. Good to have all of you with us. Any in Australia, certainly you too. Glad to have you as well, and those perhaps even in Africa or maybe over in the UK or Europe. Welcome to these particular services that are coming to you from the United States. Wanted to give a shout out too to Rick Shepherd. Rick, if you're online watching on the telephone, we miss you, as we do so many here in the Medina local congregation as well, and do hope that at some point here, sooner than later, we're all going to be back together, and many of you watching here today will be back in your own home congregations as well, enjoying the fellowship that so many of us are indeed missing at this point, going through this particular quarantine that the whole country seems to be experiencing to greater and lesser degrees. Here in Ohio, we haven't had it that bad. We're still able to kind of move around and so on, but people traveling into Ohio, from what I understand, are forced into a 2-week or 14-day quarantine. So Ohio, the state that is, unless you want to go into quarantine, is pretty much shut down from folks coming into the particular state. At any rate, wanted to thank Darren there for that reading, because it brought to my mind, I don't know how many of you realize this or not, but this year, we were just talking about this here before we came onto the net, that this year the days, brethren, the days line up as they did in the day of Jesus back some almost now 2,000 years ago, where he was crucified on a Wednesday and was in the grave 3 days and three nights, not a Good Friday, Sunday, but a Wednesday through Sabbath. And actually, in addition, if that weren't enough, the fact of it is that just today, sometime around, well, maybe when we're essentially ending services here in Medina, Jesus would have been resurrecting. Well, maybe around 11 o'clock our time, because I think Jerusalem is on 6, maybe 7 hours ahead of us. So right before the sunset, he would be actually rising to the resurrection, again, alive, validating his messiahship and high priesthood, and essentially paving the way and validating that paved way for you and I to now be able to access that portal of immortality. But you know, it's even additionally unique. Wayne Hendricks and I, we were talking last night. As a matter of fact, I had the days kind of, it didn't seem to hit me until I went through the arithmetic with Wayne, and he and I were discussing it, and I thought we were about a day ahead, but then after reviewing it again, certainly we kind of came together and realized that the days, as I say, lined up. But in addition to this, and I don't remember in my mind, but then I've got a good memory. It's just short, so this certainly could have happened before. But the fact of it is that Wave Sheaf Sunday, of which Darren was reading about the connection of the Old Testament wave sheaf and how it connects up with Jesus Christ, and how it does indeed validate the Sunday by which we commence the day after the Sabbath, because the Old Testament really is very vague and obscure as to which Sabbath to commence the count to Pentecost. However, with all of us recognizing Christ is indeed the wave sheaf that the law, that old sacrificial law, pointed to, we understand the resurrection, the fact that in the day that he went to the Father to be accepted on the Sea of Glass, was the Sunday or the day after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. What a wonderful revelation it is for you and I to be able to understand that. However, this year, uniquely enough, it's Easter Sunday, How about that for an irony of all things? Easter Sunday is actually Wave Sheaf Sunday. Well, hopefully that won't take anything away from tomorrow for many of us who understand the real truth behind tomorrow. And it isn't Easter bunnies and eggs that you color. It is truly the resurrection of Almighty Creator God, the Elohim, the Word prior to His human birth, and after incarnate, resurrected as a glorious spirit being, shining the way for you and I to be able to recognize what our destiny is and what we're all looking forward to. And what a day it is to look forward to, and what a reason, brethren, to live life when you understand what life is really all about. You know, it does bring to mind, though, and I think all of us would recognize this fact, that a question with regards to the holy days came to my mind about a word, or due to a word, that we have been brought to understand and into our vocabulary and hearing it more frequently than ever. And this word is the word essential. How many of you have heard this word essential? You know, he's an essential worker, so he's able to go out and drive around even in these quarantined days that we're in and under. He's essential to the services of a grocery store to pack food or to stock the shelves. These are essential workers, essential people that need to be available for services, whether they be healthcare, whether they be first responders, paramedics, what have you. We hear this word a lot, all of a sudden, essential. And it brought to my mind, as I say, a question with regards to the holy days. And it goes like this. Are the holy days essential? If indeed you want a title for this presentation, that's basically what it would be. Are the holy days really essential? Because quite clearly, in many of our awareness of things around us, especially when we look at the Christian community, we see that there is a line of thought that the holy days are not essential. Brethren, we have over 2 billion Christians throughout the world who do not recognize the significance of the holy days. They're not essential to them in their Christian walk. As a matter of fact, what's essential to them is coloring eggs. What's essential to them is going on egg hunts. What's essential to them is rabbits and chocolate bunnies. And what does that have to do with the resurrection of Christ? Only you can imagine, because that's what it really takes, is an imagination, because you can't find it in your Bible. Easter is not in this book. Never was. You can search from Genesis to Revelation and find no evidence whatsoever of the early New Testament church observing such a, and if you do the study, you'll find out, pagan holiday. Because it goes back to eggs, the gods of fertility, rabbits, reproduction, intercourse. I mean, all of these things are indeed of very pagan origin. And consequently, what feeds a lot of this are scriptures such as this, and I'm going to share a few of them with you. Here in John 3, verse 16, here's one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the notion is, the connotation, the implication is for you to recognize that all it takes is belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all it takes. You're in. You're in. Other scriptures over here. Let me take you over here real quickly to Romans chapter 4, because this too sets the tone. It sets the mindset of individuals in the Christian community, traditional Christian community, whereby they begin to marginalize, minimize, and sadly, in some cases, completely eliminate and ignore the value of the holy days. Just a little bit of preamble that I did prior to the introduction here of launching into the sermon is something that very few people recognize, in that the connection of Christ to the wave sheaf and how the Old Testament sacrificial system and all of the harvests and so forth all pointed to this high priest and his ability to be able to save human beings. Because that's the harvest your Bible's all about. It's about harvesting human beings into a birthing process that will afford you entry into the family of God. Not a trinity, a family of many members in this one Elohim, this family of God, the God family. It's an amazing truth. That's the truth. That's the nugget in your Bible. And yet, the vast majority, brethren, of all the denominations, including the Catholic Church, the mother of them all, oftentimes ignore, confused, send out confusing messages, and disinformation, misdirecting a lot of people into believing things that are really not in your Bible. Notice over here in the book of Romans, Paul writes, and this is another one of those scriptures that oftentimes is used to minimize the essential aspect of the holy days and those forms of which God wants us to recognize in order to achieve the correct substance. Notice over here in chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham were justified by works, they take this as downplaying works, downplaying obedience. Watch this. He goes on here. Paul does. And this is why Peter said oftentimes people wrestle the scriptures of writings of what Paul wrote to their own destruction over there in his book in Peter. But at any rate, I go on here in verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof the glory, but not before God. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're just paying back God, and that's how you think you're going to get your salvation, well then it's not by grace, and you cancel out grace, and that's the argument you see here. And Paul is presenting an argument, but that's not what Paul is attempting to try to teach us with regards to the context. But, sadly, people take Paul's writings out of context. You're going to see that here in a moment. But in this case, as I continue to point out here, he goes on, he says, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith, not his works. Important distinction. Verse 6 now, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works or apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And they take this whole section out and they use this to justify the fact that, look, you don't need to keep those Old Testament laws. They're done away with. And then they will support it with perhaps a little bit of a salt and pepper approach you find over here in Galatians. And I'm just going to read verses 20 and 21 from chapter 2. Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. We're going to come back to this, though, to illustrate to you how proof texting can be used to teach a disinforming teaching that the Bible doesn't teach. But let me take this by steps here, brethren. Chapter 2, book of Galatians, verse 20, Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so they'll take this out and claim that there you go. All it is it's all about faith and grace, and consequently, all that Old Testament stuff is really immaterial. It's not essential to one's life. But brethren, that's not what the Bible of the early New Testament church says or taught. And what am I saying? I'm saying the Old Testament. The Old Testament was indeed the only scriptures for the New Testament church in those first decades there before the New Testament was even written. These New Testament letters were just that, letters. The scriptures that Paul references, the scriptures that John references, and Peter and James and all of those guys in the beginning years of that early New Testament church was nothing more than the Old Testament. And so over here in the book of Isaiah, we see something that really does counter what many Christians today teach, many denominations teach with regard to the relationship between grace and law. And I'm not going there today, but I just want to set this conflict up in a general fashion so that you can begin to see the gist of the conflict of the Old Testament being non-essential and all the things that it portrays, and now all it takes is faith and grace. That's a fallacy. That's not how we should understand the relationship between the law and grace and faith. And here in the Old Testament, which again, let me remind all of us, was the early New Testament's Bible, Genesis, all the way through the prophets and so forth, the writings and the prophets and the law were used to educate those early New Testament Christians. And here in verse 10, we read from the book of Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Verse 11 now. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I'm full of your burnt offerings of rams and fat and fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, you know how people, you know, they're praising God and they spread forth their hands. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, what God is saying is he's not saying that these things are non-essential. No. He's saying your attitude, your approach toward these things, you're missing the point, the substance that those things ought to be generating in you is being missed. It's being missed. You're not abiding by the forms. And consequently, due to the fact that you're using fallacious forms, the substance you're producing is invalid. It's not good. I don't want any part of it, God says. And that's the setup here. Because notice the shift that he makes. Real quickly here, verse 16, back in Isaiah 1, verse 16. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. That's what he's saying. In other words, he's asking the people to take an about face. Now, there's no question about what is evil, what is right, and what is wrong. The law, believe me, brethren, you know it as well as I, is loaded with do's and don'ts. It is loaded with and chock full of information about what's acceptable to God and what's not acceptable to God. So there's no question about this manual for life for human beings on what it says and how we should be behaving and what God considers good and what God considers bad. And if we're reading the manual, we'll be able to identify that. We'll be able to recognize that. We'll be able to comprehend that and be able to digest that and hopefully be motivated to translate it into changed behavior. And here, in this particular case, in verse 17, he says, learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together. Let's reason, says the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool if, notice that, if, here's the qualifier, here's the consequence. Here, this is very consequential. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. What does that mean? It means you define the good and the willing to be obedient, and you do. And that's what he's saying. And if you do, you shall enjoy the good of the land. Verse 20, chapter 1, book of Isaiah. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So if you know to do right and you don't do it and you do it out of rebellion, what God is saying is, look, you're disqualifying yourself here. This is hard to basically support and substantiate. I can't do that. And that's what the first verses that I was reading was all about in this regard. Because it's very important that we understand that the law is still in effect. People, I don't know what pastors, ministers, Catholic priests do with this scripture in Matthew 5, 17. This is New Testament now. This is Jesus' words recorded by Matthew, simple, to the point, clear as day. I mean, brethren, listen to this. Verse 17, chapter 5, book of Matthew. Think not. Don't think this, Mr. Baptist minister. Don't think this, Mr. Catholic priest, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he has fulfilled in many respects. But then he launches into a narrative here, that is Matthew in the record, of actually bearing down on the law. He says, if you have hate in your heart toward another person, you have gone ahead and has basically killed that guy, figuratively speaking. Jesus is saying, get at the thought, get at the heart of this. If you look on a woman with lust in your heart, wow, she's hot. Man, she's hot. You have basically committed adultery with her. He's bearing down. He's getting at the thought where the gestation of these actions of sin begin. And that's what Jesus is saying. We've got to extract them out even before they basically get legs, as they would say. Here in chapter 7, just a few pages over in Matthew chapter 7, there is certainly a warning that all of us should have. Well, let me go to Romans 6 first. I'll come back to that, Matthew 7, but I want to go to Romans 6 first, just to illustrate something that Paul substantiates here in chapter 6. Again, substantiating the fact that sin is something that we have to rid ourselves of, and that basically the law is still in action. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he says very clearly here, basically playing the devil's advocate, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So here's an appeal from Paul to get out of sin. Sin is defined by what is in the pages of our Bible. So there's no question about what's right and wrong. The clarity of what the words in the Bible explain as being right and wrong, acceptable and unacceptable, is very plain in the Bible. And as long as we stay along those lines and abide in those boundaries, then we understand what Paul's talking about here. If we drop down to verse 12, we read this, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. He goes on here that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace, meaning now that you are essentially been atoned for and no longer are under the penalty of the law, because the law, you know it as well as I do, without an atonement, without Christ taking the hit for you, you stand vulnerable. You've got to take the hit for yourself. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, brethren, you have no atonement, and therefore you have no currency into God's grace or forgiveness that will truly substantiate some real substance in your life, ultimately resurrecting you as a spirit being. Without Christ, brethren, very simply, we've got to atone for our own sins. And the wages of sin, you're going to see here in a moment in chapter 6, is death. Not eternal life in some place called hell, being running around with demons and pitchforks and red stocking suits and all of that stuff. Now, that's all myth. The wages of sin is death. The wages of repentance and baptism is life through Christ, acceptance of Christ. So these are things that your Bible makes clear. It's either life or it's either death. It's that simple. There's nothing really debatable about it. And he goes on here, and he says, for sin shall not have domination, verse 14, over you, for you are not under the law, that is the death penalty, because Christ paid it for you, so now you are out from underneath that, and instead you're under God's grace. He forgave you. He's accepted Christ's atonement on your behalf, and now you're alive unto God, he says. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Paul's playing the devil's advocate here. He's kind of trying to clarify what he perceives to be common arguments that would emerge from this discussion. Verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. If you obey to sin, you die. If you obey unto righteousness, you'll live. That's really what he's saying. And so what Paul's trying to do is distill it down here. He goes down through this narrative, and as I pointed out already and touched on it, verse 23, the last verse of this chapter 6 in the book of Romans, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we begin to see, brethren, that there are expectations, as I was mentioning to you on the first day of unleavened bread, that God has expectations on us. Yes, we are saved by grace. And that distinction has to be made, should be made. But we are rewarded according to works. So therefore, there are some expectations on us from God that he, looking to us, expects from us to be done and conducted. But we are saved by grace, and that's pointed out in Ephesians very clearly. I think without a doubt, many of us are very familiar with those scriptures in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. But it doesn't dismiss the fact, and the days of unleavened bread are about this metric in some respects, in that we are to depart from sin. As the Israelites departed from Egypt in the Old Testament, and that acts as a metaphor of us departing from our old ways, from the ways of sin and so forth, that is overlaid to afford us the ability to recognize that these days should be days to drive home the point that we ought to be obeying God, because we are under the grace and forgiveness of God due to that sacrifice that Jesus Christ completed. So what does this have to do with the holy days? It has everything to do with the holy days. Because you see, brethren, I've already touched on it in some respects. The holy days provide a certain element of essential form. It's very important. They give you a perspective. When you begin to recognize the holy days and what they're all about, they are indeed a tool. They are a tool to use for clarity in your walk with God through Christ. A lot of lessons can certainly be learned through the experiences of participating in the holy days. You cannot deny the fact that Christmas, Easter, Halloween, these other holidays that are stamped Christian, St. Valentine's Day, if you're in the Catholic Church, you know what I'm talking about with all saints, these saints' days that they have. Christopher, St. Christopher, I think he's the saint of travel and all these others. I was never a Catholic, so I'm a little bit rusty on what each saint is designated to do for the Christian who follows or wears a emblem around his neck, a chain or something around his neck for that particular saint. But the reality of it is, these are all things that are outgrowths from traditions of men and, in some cases, rooted in paganism, and of which, admittedly, are all forms that generate a different substance. And you have to see that. I think anybody with a logical thinking, critical mind would understand that there are great distinctions and differences and contrasts when you begin to look at these different forms and the kinds of theological substance they generate and provide as far as the educational value is concerned. Over here in 1 Timothy, and I'd like to turn there for a moment, 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to this young man, and he says in verse 1, I'll just break in here at verse 1, and says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." Oh, there's a form of piety associated with a lot of religions. I don't care whether you're looking at Buddhism, Islam, Hare Krishna, you name it, Catholicism, even in some cases evangelicalism, and of course even the Protestant denominations, there is a form of piety, godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he says, Paul does, to Timothy, as he does down echoing through the halls of history to our day and age in the 21st century, turn away from those forms of godliness that deny the power thereof. Why is that important? Well, let me take you back now to Matthew chapter 7, before I interrupted myself, and let me take you there now to read a warning from Jesus Christ himself as to how following a wrong form and leading to a different substance can actually deceptively put you on the wrong track, thinking that you're on the right track, and that's the hideousness of it. You're thinking you're on the right track, but you're actually off the track. And so many, sadly, brethren, are in that condition. And it's important for us to stay vigilant in our studies, stay vigilant in our meditations, stay vigilant in our fastings, stay vigilant in our prayer life, so that we don't find ourselves slowly through incremental neglect or allowing other information to displace our primary focus of what our destiny is, so that we learn to reinforce our boundaries and thereby filter everything from the outside through God's Word. Because if we don't, the world, brethren, with all the demonic influences that are swirling around us, because this is a big, big demonic soup on this planet, if you haven't noticed. And they are out especially, don't want to spook you, but they are out especially to take you out, baptized members, and those of you who are considering on baptism, to deceive you or derail you away from those decisions so that you don't make those decisions. There's nothing more than this force, this evil force we're dealing with. Because remember, Paul said, our battle's not against flesh and blood. At the end of the day, the battle is against spirits in high places. That's a reality. And that's a recognition your Bible's very clear about with respect to the real game that's going on in the matrix that we live in this reality. So we need to wake up to that and understand there's a lot of evil in this world. And it's important we guard our minds. We guard our minds because Jesus warns us if we don't. Notice this. Chapter 7, book of Matthew, and verse 21. I'll break into the context. He says here, "Not every one that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father." Many are going to say to me, to Jesus, that's what he's saying, to me, Jesus. Jesus is talking about himself. Many are going to use my name, is what he's saying. Many are going to claim me as their label. They're going to call and consider themselves Christian. That's what he's saying. Many, not few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In the name of Jesus. You heard them. And they use Jesus' name. Sometimes just as salt and pepper. Other times they use it prominently, over and over and over, almost like a cadence in some cases. And in your name, have we not cast out devils in your name? Done many wonderful works in the name of Jesus Christ. There's hospitals, burn units, all kinds of things, brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a serious portion of Scripture that oftentimes I think we overlook, that we really do need to let resonate with us. And if nothing else, cause it to motivate us to be very guarded about what we allow into our minds and what we do consider to be God's way or His forms, as we're talking in this context here today. Verse 22, he goes on and he says, and then will I profess unto them, after they're doing all of this, Jesus says this. This is Jesus' words, by the way. He says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Look at this, how ironic this is. Depart from me, you that work. And that Greek word iniquity, translated in the English iniquity, could easily be translated into the word lawlessness. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. So what's the standard? What's the predicate that defines lawlessness? This is it, as we understand, as Christians should understand. And so if we don't find out or find something in here, and yet we're being expected to follow that form or engage in that form of thinking or formula, well, then we need to stop. We need to question. Are we allowing God to be God? Or are we following the traditions of men? And that's the bottom line. You see, God wants us to shew idolatry. He wants us to rid ourselves of our way, because His ways are not our ways. His ways are different, and it requires conversion. You've heard that term. We're all familiar with it. Once we repent, accept Christ as our Savior and into our hearts, and we use Him as our model and value, guess what? We find out very quickly our model and our values, our standards, are not His. And actually, when we begin to move off of some of those values and standards that we held so dearly to us in our lifestyles up to that point when we came to our repentant moment, and we begin to abandon those, guess what we find? Sometimes we find tension. Sometimes we find division. Even within our own families, oftentimes there can be caused conflicts due to now this change that you or I have gone through. And I think many of us in our Christian walk, especially in the beginning when we first started breaking from our friends, doing different things, you know, eating unleavened bread for 7 days. I never did that in my life for the first 17, 18 years of my life. I mean, that was Jewish. You know, why would I? I'm not Jewish. You know, that kind of a thing. And people think in those terms. And oftentimes that's what they just relegate it to, and they just move on and continue in their lives. But the fact of it is what God wants us to recognize. He's God. And we need to put Him first in our lives, and to allow Him that place whereby He can indeed influence us. Chapter 9 in the book of Romans is all about that. He goes on here establishing the fact that it was He who chose Isaac. It was He that chose Jacob over Esau. He even chose them in the womb, he says here chapter 9, and I think somewhere around here in verse 11. They weren't even born yet, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calls. It was God's choice. Remember again, I hearken back, I referenced this on the first day of Unleavened Bread, but it comes to my mind again, with regard to the fact that God said, look, you didn't choose me. I chose you. You accepted. That's a good thing. But I chose you. And that's something that we can't forget at the end of the day, as they say, because it's an important point of our relationship of where we build from. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. No, no. God is God. It's His story. I often say it's a play on words, His story, history, His story. But it is. He has the prerogative. He reserves the right. He is the sovereign entity by which is steering, driving the story we're all part of, brethren. And like it or not, He is the one who has designed all of this to be the way it is so that we might be able to enjoy the destiny that He's called us to, which is eternal life, immortal life, as a spirit being in His kingdom here on earth. And then from there, who knows? Your guess is as good as mine. But he goes on here, verse 17, the scripture said, Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden, he will harden, he goes on here. And he says, verse 20, nay, but O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And it goes on here in this case of stating essentially that, we have, again, no rights in that regard. He is the potter. Verse 21, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory? Well, you know what? That's his prerogative. It's his story, as I said. So we need to understand that we've got to concede or submit to God upon being called of him. It's not for us to kick back and say, nah, just wait a minute, and start negotiating a different route. Because you see, God's route is already defined, brethren. He's already defined right and wrong. We don't have any right to define right and wrong. That's why moral relativism in this modern day and age, in this 21st century, is so off the rails. Mankind cannot define right and wrong outside of what the Bible, God's Word, says. So therefore, as I've often said, no matter what man may say is legal or lawful, using his own rationale, using his own wisdom, oftentimes gets him in trouble, quite frankly. Why? Because he goes off the rails of God's boundaries. And when he's not working, mankind is not working within the boundaries of God, that's when it gets dangerous. And I would imagine, or not imagine, I would assume many of you would agree with me that our morality, especially here in the West, is in deep trouble when you compare it with the Word of God. Add a little bit of postmodern thinking into the mix, along with some party politics, and brethren, you've got a soup mixture that is just ripe for all kinds of divisive action, violence, contrary works toward God and everything that He stands for. And our society pretty much reflects that in the way we handle our unborn. I mean, even today, in our day and age, of all things, here we are in a quarantine lockdown. I was talking to John the other day. Matter of fact, I think it was on the first day of Unleavened Bread, with respect to the fact that here we are on lockdown doing all that we can to save lives. But, believe it or not, this word essential, it's essential to keep the abortion clinics open because abortions are essential reproductive health care services that need to be made available regardless. Somebody help me. I mean, when you think about the logic, the sense, the contrasting contradictions of some of the events and activities that go on, you can't help but to agree with Paul there in, what was it, Romans 2 or so, where he says God gave them up to reprobate minds What does that mean? It just means a void of judgment. Because some of the laws that we've made are so void of judgment that they begin to contradict themselves and actually look oftentimes rather foolish. But going back to Matthew, because needless to say, if indeed an individual is going to follow God, Jesus warns us here in chapter 10 of book of Matthew that you're going to find some resistance around you. He says here in verse 34, "Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Let that resonate for a moment, brethren. Because conflict, and I'm sure many of us in God's church have seen conflict emerge as a result of laying down the parameters that I'm going to follow God regardless. And that following of God generates, oftentimes, from the people around you, a lot of tension and conflict. And what Jesus is saying here is, guess what? That's expected. That'll happen. Because my ways are not man's ways. And when you do begin to break loose and cut the tethers of man's traditions and begin to look at the holy days and the wave sheaf Sunday as opposed to Easter Sunday or Christmas when Jesus wasn't even born in that part of the year, or Halloween and all these macabre faces and hatchets and chop-chop impressions and images that you see people erecting in their front yards and all that, and you scratch your head and you wonder, what in the world does that all have to do with Jesus Christ? What is the lesson? What is the edification? How can I draw closer to God following the traditions of Halloween? Coloring eggs, eating chocolate rabbits. What does that have to do with my relationship with God? And brethren, quite frankly, it has nothing to do with it. It's not in the Bible. It's not God's ways. It's man's ways. These are all carryovers, if you really get down to it, from ancient sun-worshipping Babylonian ways and religions that were adopted and brought forward through Egypt and then, of course, ultimately adopted by the Catholic Church, and the rest, as they would say, is history. So what is God attempting to do? What's his end game? I've already said it in passing. His end game, brethren, is to get you out of your idolatry. He does not want you to be following your ways. He wants you to be in the mode as mentioned here in Mark chapter 8. Notice this. He says here in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 34, "When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he says unto them," so here's what he says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself." So what your desires are, what your habits are, what your lifestyle was, is not important to God. Actually, depending on how bad it was, God is saying, get out of it immediately. He's saying, stop whatever you're doing, because that's contrary to what I want you to become, because there's great potential in you. You got to trust me on this. In other words, God has a plan for you, and you got to trust that plan. You got to trust that plan and be able to give yourself up and follow through with following what he inspires you to understand from his word as it's brought and articulated to you through the means that you have available to you. And of course, hopefully the church, the relationships you have in a congregation, are all part of that, predicated, of course, on that particular congregation's position in and their relationship with God's truth. It's very important that that congregation follows God's truth. And so many claim they do, and that's, again, that's the insidiousness of all of this, because there's so much deception out there. And I'm not even talking about the different religions. I'm just talking about the different deceptions that are within the Christian community, with all the different denominations and all the different threads of the ways certain people understand what this Bible says. You know, there's organizations and congregations in the southern part of the United States that claim you've got to hold snakes, you know, be able to hold snakes and go ahead and grab a rattlesnake and grab a poisonous snake and have faith that it won't bite you, you know, or others who claim that you got to tarry, and if you don't speak in these unknown tongues, you don't have God's Holy Spirit. Well, where do you get all these things? You get them from misunderstanding certain words and certain contexts of the Bible that sadly give you a wrong form that generates a wrong substance. And unfortunately, there's a lot of that. And here Jesus is saying, look, this is the beginning. This is where it all starts. If you're willing to do this, this is a good start. He says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Sadly, there's a lot of people who do indeed sell themselves out. And sadly, oftentimes they're not selling themselves out to God. They're selling themselves out to the devil to get ahead and to do what they need or think they need to do in order to become popular, rich, whatever it may be. That's another story. Verse 38 here, he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. So here, brethren, what we're being told, and like in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek the kingdom first. That's what this is all about. Grow our faith and become fearless and secure as we grow in knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ and His truth. Hopefully we can become a bit more reinforced and confident about the way we are living. And as a result, hopefully use God's Word to enhance our relationship with our mates, our relationship with people around us, and of course the insight that comes with the reflections of participating through the holy days and the lessons we learn. Because these holy days present opportunities, and they do, for all of us to recognize that sometimes along the way, we got to make stands for what we believe in. Oh yeah, they have a way of putting us out there, of calling us out. You know, you got to ask the boss for a day off if you're going to really abide in these high day Sabbaths. It doesn't go unseen that if you're out there in the world, got a career, you're working in an office or in a factory or driving a truck or whatever it may be, that you got to, in this case this year, ask the boss for Wednesday. That's the last day of unleavened bread this year in 2020. And you got to ask that boss there that you work for, or the company you're working with, or your employees, to let them know, hey, you're not going to be there on Wednesday from sunset to sunset. You're taking that day off. Obviously, that can generate some criticism, depending on who those people are and how they are and how they look at you, the respect they have for you. Sometimes some talking behind your back can emerge, and perhaps even get back to you. And oftentimes that can be somewhat hurtful when you find out that people are calling you names, or they got a nickname for you, and they think that you're kind of a kook because you believe this or that, and you find out about it, but, you know, you got to deal with it. And these are things that Jesus said, you know what, if you love me, then don't worry about those things, because the most important thing about all of this is that you get into God's kingdom. That's why you were born. Why was I born? Simple answer, is so that you can become a born-again being in the kingdom of God, a powerful spirit being that has no limitations from the material world, That's your calling. That's your destiny. That's what Jesus Christ showed all of us by virtue of the resurrection that he displayed when he came walking through that tomb alive and empowered and was, as Darren read, recognized there in the garden by Mary, and he saying, look, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And he ascended that morning, brethren. He ascended that morning. And that evening, the same day, if you read that in chapter 20 of John, you will find that he comes through the doors. The doors are shut. The windows, everything is shut down. The Bible, John writes that record for an explicit reason. The explicit reason is to illustrate to us the power of being a spirit being, of being able to just pop in a room. Boop! You know, as I've often said, like, Scotty, beam me up. There he was. Whoa. And it kind of spooked everybody. What's this? You know, and he said, don't worry about it. Look, it's just me. And he started talking to them. And we know Thomas, 8 days later, because he wasn't there, came in, and the same thing happened. Two times we're told that in a room with the doors being shut, he pops up out of nowhere, out of thin air. Kind of like the movie Risen, if you've ever seen it. Real interesting movie. I highly recommend it because it gives you that feeling, that sense of just exactly what is indeed spirit life all about. Take a few moments here to go over to James. Let's just do this for a minute real quickly as I get close to closing this out. And in James chapter 2, because this is very important in the framing of what we're talking about. And the framing of what we're talking about is a small segment of what is the essential factor, the essential value of the holy days for you and I. And what it is, if you haven't really grasped it already, is very simple. It is a solid form for you to use to generate real Christian substance by understanding the truths and benefiting from the edification that comes to you via the participation of these holy days that hopefully will help you to materialize more faith in your walk through these works. Notice this, book of James. James has a very, very pragmatic way of explaining this relationship. He says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So the answer to the question in verse 14 about whether or not faith without works can save you, the answer is no. There has to be a mixture, because the works, the behaviors, if I can use that as a translation, works in conjunction with the faith. The faith should become a motivational factor of the behaviors that are manifested from the beliefs that you have. And so he goes on here and he says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That is a contrasting difference. He goes on here, and he says, you believe that there's one God. Well, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. I always think of that scripture brought to mind when somebody says, you got to believe. That's all you got to do. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? The demons believe too, and they're still not saved. That's an important realization to recognize for what it is, because that certainly does put things in perspective in that there is more to this relationship with God through Christ than just belief, just faith. So he goes on real quickly here. And he says, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then he proceeds about Abraham and how Abraham, working with the belief that he had about God and so forth, did what he had to do in order to be ingratiated into God's promises. Verse 24 comes down here and he concludes, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead." You ever see a body in a coffin? There's no air, there's no breath, there's no spirit, there's no personality expression. The body has been unplugged. It's dead. It's sitting there in the coffin. Well, the writer here, James, he brings this illustration to light by saying, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works, brethren, is also dead." So it's important. And all I'm trying to say, brethren, is the holy days are a tremendous form, a tool to be able to use to your benefit in the relationship that you're building with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And these holy days were exemplified by Christ himself. Jesus was a Passover observer. He was a day of unleavened bread observer. He was a feast of first fruits, Pentecost observer. And you could go down through the holy days, whether it be Rosh Hashanah, whether it be the Feast of Trumpets, whether it be the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Great Last Day. All these particular holy days, brethren, Jesus Christ, and you can find it in your Bible, continued to teach them and expect his followers to observe them as well. Now, these are good forms, brethren, to build a godly substance around, a good, solid, authentic, genuine Christian substance for your benefit, for your advantage, for the glory to God working in you for the benefit of the greater whole that will ultimately come to fruition and completion when you're resurrected, landing on the Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ, and become part of that first of the first fruits that are represented in this future holy day that comes up now about 50 or so days ahead of us, commencing tomorrow, the count of 50 going out toward Pentecost, when you will be a glorious spirit being working with Christ side by side to reinstitute the government of God on earth for a warm-up period of 1,000 years. And then thereafter, brethren, let your imagination go, because it is going to be great. It is going to be wonderful, living in an eternal dimension as an immortal with God the Father and Jesus Christ and all those that make it. Make sure, brethren, you're there. Follow the forms. Generate the substance. It's essential.